The third one being this doctrinal test. And we split that into a couple of sections. The first one last week, we kind of looked at alignment of values. Right? How our values are, do they line up with what is true, with what is good, with what is Christ's? And doing so keeps us going on the straight and narrow there. Little play on that same theme, if you'll come with me as we continue the passage. We're going to look at from well-aligned values, we'll move to well-adjusted doctrine. Again, together in the light, staying on the straight and narrow with well-adjusted doctrine. So I'd use that because we were that idea of alignment. We were talking about the alignment of our vehicles. That's one thing. I'm just going to go a route that I know a little bit better because I am not a vehicle mechanic. I couldn't be if I tried. I don't have that mindset. I don't have that. I don't have those skills or that training. One thing I have had to learn is a little bit of bicycle mechanics because my friend got me into riding when we lived in Georgia, and I'm still mad at him for that. But so that puts me in a position where, like, I can't bring myself to just give up on a quality bicycle. I want to see it fixed and repaired and doing what it should. And if I break it, then I want to fix it. If my kids break it, I want to fix it. So if we do, again, that idea of alignment, like, I don't know if you've realized this, but it is very, very possible to knock your handlebars out of alignment with your front wheel. And you can stay on a straight line doing that, but it's a whole lot trickier, right? You're kind of tilted weird. The same is true of all the other adjustments on a bicycle, especially if we're dealing with a geared bicycle. So, you know, your gears get out of adjustment, and that's when you get that weird clicking, grinding, can't quite find where you want it to be. Your brakes get out of adjustment, that's when they either start squealing or they don't stop right or any of that. Can you ride in that condition? Of course you can. And you can probably make some progress. You may even get where you're going. But it's going to be more difficult. You're going to be more likely to have a problem. You're going to be more likely to get off course. You're going to be more likely to get into a really big mess, especially talk about, you know, brakes. Brakes don't work. It's always going to be bad. So we're going to go from this idea of well-aligned values, which are vitally important, of being in line to get going in the direction we need to well-adjusted doctrine in the church. And doctrine is not like this additional thing. It's not like this, I'm a Christian. Oh, and there's this afterthought of doctrine. And, you know, do I agree with your doctrine? Do you agree with mine? Am I okay with this church's doctrine? It's not like something that we put up on a statement of beliefs or a doctrinal statement, put it on a website, put it on a wall, and forget it, even though we treat it that way sometimes. With this word doctrine, we're like, oh, well, that's, you know, we let the pastors and the theologians and the teachers, we let them deal with that. The rest of us don't need to worry too much. Or we make it something on the other end of the spectrum, and it's like, oh, if I don't agree, you know, I'm not going to even show up at this church if I don't agree lockstep with every single jot and tittle of doctrine. I want to get into that a little bit and talk about what well-adjusted doctrine looks like from a biblical perspective and really talk about what it is. Because doctrine is ultimately, it's the teaching, right? That's this really what kind of boils down to. It's the teaching of the church. And I'm going to go ahead and put church in the capital C there and talk about the universal church. Because there are points of doctrine that differ from congregation to congregation, from denomination to denomination, from tradition to tradition. And some of those are really worth the argument, and a lot of them really aren't. But when I want to deal with doctrine this morning, I want to deal with the universal doctrines that we need to acknowledge that are true. Like, this is who God is, this is what Jesus has done, this is who we are as humans. And the importance of those doctrines being well-adjusted, and honestly, those being in alignment with what's biblically true. And so that's that, you know, John has gone through and he's like, okay, we're dealing with these heretics, and I'm showing you how they fail all of these tests. And it was that social test of love, and it was that moral test of looking like Jesus, and now it's that doctrinal test of teaching what Jesus taught and believing what Jesus taught. So it can't be a throwaway. It can't be this doesn't matter all that much. It has to be vital. In fact, and some of y'all have heard me repeat this quote ad nauseum, but when I was in college, I remember hearing a youth pastor say to his youth group, and I was just, a lot of youth pastors don't get into this with teenagers, so I thought it was pretty cool. But he said to his youth group, he said, you think theology isn't important, or theology is beyond you, or theology doesn't matter for your daily life. He said, you build your life on your theology, which is true. What you believe to be true about God changes everything about how you live your life. And a lot of times you can tell your theology or your doctrine, for that matter, by your lifestyle, regardless of what you say your theology is. So if you say you believe For example, if you say you believe that God can heal and still does, but you either never pray for it or when you pray for God to heal somebody, you really don't think it's going to happen, that reveals what your actual theology is, doesn't it? It reveals that you have a theology that doesn't believe that God is still healing. If you say you believe that God is sovereign, but then you act in a way that completely denies his sovereignty over your life, it says a lot about what your actual theology is. Doctrine is really just an encapsulation of our theology. Our teaching is how we word that theology. And so that doctrine needs to be well-adjusted in alignment with what Jesus has said, with what Scripture says. And that's where John takes the church to whom he's writing when he's dealing with these Gnostic heretics. He's like, look, I've already shown you that they don't live, you know, they don't love the way Jesus taught us to love. I've shown you that they don't live the way Jesus has taught us to live. In the first part of this doctrinal test, he's shown you that they don't value what Jesus values, and now he's going to demonstrate they don't teach what Jesus teaches or believe what Jesus teaches. And as the church, we've got to come back to these things and say, okay, wait a minute. Let's remember that these are vital and these are central to who we are as the people of Christ, and then understand what they are. And obviously this morning, I'm not going to have time to go through a full-on detailed doctrinal statement. John's not going to do that either. He's going to get at some of the central points, but mostly he's going to deal with what doctrine does for us. So this is going to be kind of an overview of the purpose of doctrine, how it guides us, what it does for us, rather than dealing with exactly what good doctrine is, although we'll hit a couple points of that. That's a bigger, more fun, more detailed discussion that I hope we can have as a church, but probably in a less formal setting than this one. If you're curious, by the way, the full doctrinal statement of the Christian Mission Alliance is available, linked through our website, and is worth taking a look at, especially as we start talking in months to come, well, probably in a year or two, we start talking about membership again and what it means to be in sympathy with Alliance Doctrine and all that, but that's for another time. So let's dive into Scripture instead. We're in 1 John chapter 2. I'm actually on the right page this time. Pick it up in verse 18. We read this. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. There we're going to find truth. Reliable truth. Foundational truth. The kind of truth that we need to know you for who you are. And in knowing you for who you are, to be what you made us to be. We want to chase you down in that. We want to pursue you in that. And so this morning, we're going to dig into your word. And I pray you teach us. I pray you guide us. I pray you convict us. I pray you encourage us where we need that. And point out some places where we're a little out of adjustment. Make those adjustments to us in the way that only you can. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, something we're going to have to deal with as we get into this. The sermon series is still together in the light. There's still an important emphasis on the community. Doctrine is not something that you do on your own. When you do is actually when you tend to get in trouble. It's something we do as the church. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be in full agreement with everybody on every little point. What it means is the church, the congregation, the community, or even the church universal and throughout time, is a huge help in keeping us in a place where it's like, I haven't gone totally wacko. It sets up some, not even guardrails. I mean, Scripture ultimately is what lays out what truth is. But the church, God's people, can be a really important voice in saying, whoa, I think you've missed the boat somewhere. You've gone way out that way, or you've gone way out that way, or you kind of forgot this really important point and pretended it wasn't important. So all of this is done, again, in the context of doing it together, which is huge. And that's where we get to this first thing, that good doctrine is consistent. Good doctrine is consistent. And where we're going to go with that is it's consistent to itself, for starters. And this one, that one should be obvious. I have seen situations where someone is teaching or believing a couple of things, and you're like, those don't work together. Like, you say you believe this, and then you say you believe that, but those actually, they can't coexist. You say you believe this about God, but this about humanity, it doesn't work. And so good doctrine, for starters, isn't going to have those moments. But then it's also going to have consistency with the people of God throughout time. And I don't mean 100% lockstep consistency. But this is one of those... There's a phrase that is not, it's an axiom, but it's not 100% true. This idea that if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. And that's not quite 100% accurate, because there are things that, as the church, we're still finding like, oh, wait, we may have gotten this wrong. We probably need to fix it. But it's a pretty good guide, because think about this. The church has been around for a couple of thousand years now. Initial doctrines were laid down by the men who walked with Jesus, or the men who learned from the men that walked with Jesus. Okay, this is ancient church, early church kind of stuff. Now, did stuff go awry in a lot of places? Yeah, it absolutely did. And sometimes it's been brought back to what was originally taught, and sometimes we've refound old truths, and sometimes we've realized that, hey, we may have been off on this for a long time. And sometimes God is, interestingly, still doing a version of the whole progressive revelation thing where he revealed it 2,000 years ago, but has, for reasons that he knows and we don't, kind of kept us from fully grasping it. And sort of like, as the church progresses, he says, okay, wait a minute. you've been reading this wrong. That does happen, but by and large, good doctrine is not a shifting thing. It's not a thing that's like, oh, you know, last year we believed this, but this year we believe this, and we're going to use the same scripture to prove it. That's a serious problem, okay? It's not a thing that shifts quickly. If it does shift at all, it's something that happens over time and the church gets together and prays and digs into scripture a lot. By and large, good doctrine kind of stays as it is, which is why we can still go back and I can read stuff from guys who lived just 100 years after Jesus died, or even less. And the church has done a really good job preserving some of these things. I can go back and read that stuff and still be like, oh man, this is really important stuff. This is really true stuff. And it's still relevant. And that's the beauty of it. Because if doctrine, if our teaching is based on Scripture, the revealed Word of God, which is unchanging and timeless, then our teaching is as well. Which means we don't have to shift it to match up with the times. We don't have to shift it to match up with culture, because it's not based on culture or what's acceptable or what's popular. It's based on something that is true and unchanging. We may come to points of better understanding, but what it's based on doesn't change. And so this is what John writes. He says, children, it's the last hour. Children, it's the last hour. And that's John's understanding. It's also Paul's understanding. They see the history of time like this. The last thing on the prophetic timeline until it all comes to an end, the last major event, was the death and resurrection of Messiah. Which means everything from that moment on is considered New Testament-wise to be the last hour or the last days. Okay? Now, are there little points within that that we also see pointed out in Scripture of like, hey, this event and this event and this event? Yes. They're there and they're part of that end of days sort of thing. They're part of that end of days event. But the point that John is making here, that Paul makes elsewhere, and that even Peter makes elsewhere, is that now that Jesus has come, died, rose again, and then ascended to the Father, all of that can happen at any moment. Now, Jesus told us things too, like this gospel of the nations, or this gospel, this gospel we preach to all nations as a testimony, or to all nations as testimony. Yeah, I'm missing wording. It's okay. Some of y'all know that way better than I do. And then the end will come. Okay? We talked about his return. But then again, we can't necessarily define what's meant by nations, or what it means by the gospel being presented and preached. We just know that that's our mission. That's what we were launched out on. It's not for us to decide the job's been done. It's God's to decide the job's been done. So ultimately, at any point, however you break down the final things, however you break down all the little events that we see in places like Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, Thessalonians, however you break those down, those can start at any point. And this is John writing this, 60 years or so after Jesus has died and rose again? Risen again? Died and rose, that's great. Died and risen again and ascended to the Father. And John's like, hey, we're in the last days. So we still are. So don't be looking for the last days. Understand that you're living in them because this is the age in which Jesus says, hey, do the job I gave you, and understand that it could all finish real quick. Children, it's the last hour. And you've heard the Antichrist is coming. And some of your translations might capitalize that one, and that would be okay. I mean, what John is saying is you've heard that a specific individual called Antichrist is coming. And to a degree, he's referencing some things that Paul's already written, because those letters to the Thessalonians have probably been circulated by this point. And several other of Paul's letters. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. And he's like, and you're right. Antichrist is coming. And like in even modern Christians, especially American Christians, we love to get zeroed down on, oh, who's the Antichrist going to be? When's he coming? How will we know it's him? How do we identify the Antichrist? Which is kind of interesting, because then at the same time, a lot of American Christians are saying that we won't be around. So it's like, why are we trying to identify? That's just my thoughts. But anyway, you've heard Antichrist is coming. John says, you're absolutely right. Antichrist is definitely coming. He says, what I want you to know now is that many Antichrists, and that should definitely be a lowercase a with an S at the end, have already appeared. And we know from this, it's the last hour. We know because there are people denying who Christ is. Because literally the word is Antichrist. It's just against the anointed one. And so he goes on, John goes on to identify that and to parse that out. They went out from us, but they weren't really of us, because if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. And he's talking about this consistency. But they went out to show that they were not of us. And this is John saying, look, is Antichrist coming? Yes. Are there Antichrists on the scene? Those who are opposed to the person and the work and the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ? There absolutely are. And this is a big chunk of how we identify them. And he's dealing with this idea of consistency. They went out from us. That is, they seem to be part of us. They seem to be part of the whole Christian church community. But they went out from us because they weren't really of us. And it's, I'm only hesitating there because the grammar is fantastic. He's using the exact same phrase, and he's using that Greek preposition ek in all of these places. So it seems like he's either repeating or contradicting himself, but it's the beauty of what language can do, and that's why you have to have, so I don't know if you know, this is a fun fact. If you have a very literal translation of Scripture, New American Standard, King James counts here, English Standard, a couple others, when the translators have had to supply words in English that do not have an exact word they came from in the original language, but they had to supply an English word to help it make sense, that's when you see the italics. Okay, so up here, the italics that are up here are not for emphasis, and they're not something I added. They're part of how the New American Standard Bible is formatted intentionally. Okay, which is, so they supply, the editors, the translators supply, really, or they supply later, they went out. Because this stuff is implied in the original language, but it's not technically, you don't have a word for word. You can say, hey, this comes from this word. And that's, it's just John's writing, and it's kind of cool, and he's intentionally being very repetitive because he wants this to hit home. He wants it to hit home with his original audience, say, hey, yeah, I know, they were with us, and then they were out, but you need to know they weren't really from us. Like, did they seem to be part of what we were doing? Yes, but what they've done since then has indicated that they're not. And this is where I'm talking about consistency of doctrine. When you see your own doctrine, your own teaching, your own beliefs start to diverge in a radical way from the history of Christianity, it should be a massive red flag. If you come up with something that no one has ever come up with before, if suddenly you understand something that no one in the church has ever understood before, then guys, I'm here to tell you, see that as a red flag. Now, it's possible you're right, but it's more likely that you're wrong. It's more likely that you've latched onto something and forgotten a greater context, and it's extremely likely that if you go back into the history of Christian doctrine and in the history of the church, you will find where either it's been addressed already and they've said, okay, wait a minute, this is why this doesn't work, or that that you're not the first one to come up with it. And it's just not a super popular view. Now, you may have those. And those may be wrong and they may be right, but you're going to have some of those. But when it causes, and this is kind of the big thing here, when it causes someone to just launch out in an entirely different direction, separate themselves from the rest of the church, that is one of those moments where we start to say, whoa. And when I say church, I don't mean the institution. I don't mean the organization. I mean the people of God. Okay, let me clarify what I mean there. When it causes you to create a hard separation between you and the rest of the people of God, or your exclusive group and the rest of the people of God, then now we've run into a doctrine that instead of being consistent with what God's people have taught and believed for centuries is suddenly something random. Guys, we're in a danger zone. And we have examples of that. One of my favorites, and I guess I don't care if I cause offense. One of my favorites is what became what we now call the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, is the guy who is responsible for the beginning of the Jehovah's Witnesses. His name was Miller. Here's what he did, okay? He believed that he had figured out the exact date of the return of Jesus. And he said, this is when Jesus is coming back. And he was very, very sure of himself. And he had all these proofs, but he decided he figured out the very date, the moment that Jesus would return. Now, I'm just curious, already, have we found the problem? The contextual problem? Because I find it pretty quick there. When Jesus says to those around him, of that, the date and hour, no one knows. The day and the hour, no one knows of my return. Even I don't know, only the Father knows. When Jesus says he doesn't know and can't pass it on, and somebody 2,000 years later, or, you know, not quite 2,000, 1,800 or so years later, comes up with this is when it's happening, that is a huge red flag immediately. So anyway, but this is what he stated. And then lo and behold, the date came and went, and Jesus didn't come back. And so Miller says, whoa, I missed a calculation. My bad. It was actually supposed to be this date a couple years later. Okay? That day came and went, and Jesus didn't come back. And two things happened. Actually, more than two things, but I'm going to point out two things. Two things happened. One thing that happened is Miller, and I don't know if he came to it immediately or if it took him a while, realized that he was wrong. Realized that he made a mistake. He recanted and he repented. Now here's the problem. People who had followed his teachings did not follow his repentance and his recantation. Instead, they decided that, oh, it wasn't a physical return, it was like a spiritual return of Jesus into a certain place in heaven to start a new work. Right? And that launched a handful of movements, of Millerite movements, they called them, even though Miller had recanted. It launched a handful of movements, one of which was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And now we have something that calls itself a church, and I'm just going to be really honest with you, something that calls itself a church but has retranslated the Bible in a way that does not match with good grammar, like good original language grammar, or theology, or consistency with the church over the centuries, has created a schismatic movement of only we have the truth and no one else does, and honestly teaches things that are not biblical about how you get saved and whether or not Jesus' cross was enough for you or whether you have to earn it after that. That's what happens when you diverge from the teaching of the church over the centuries and never stop to say, wait a minute, what if I'm wrong? You create an entire movement of people who, I'm sad to say, are not on a road for heaven but are on a road for hell and need to be freed by the truth, by the gospel. And while I don't think that we all need to be marching lockstep on our doctrine, every single Christian, oh, I agree with you, hook, you know, every single line, every jot, every tittle, we are 100% in agreement about every minute piece of doctrine. What I do think is that there are truths that are absolute in Scripture, that are clear in Scripture about who Jesus is, fully divine and fully human, Son of God and a member of a triune Godhead. One person of the triune God, that he came, he lived a fully physical, sinless life because human nature and divine nature came together, that he died, he really truly died on a cross, that his death and only his death can pay for our sins, that he was really dead, that he was really in a tomb, that he really rose physically on the third day to prove that death and sin were defeated, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay? Those are non-negotiables. That's doctrine that stays consistent. The definitions of sin, they stay consistent. The truth of the work of the Father, his creation, stays consistent. These don't shift to match the times. And when they start shifting to match the times and become a little bit more comfortable with culture, we have some problems. Because that's not what good doctrine does. But when doctrine does that, that's when you have not good doctrine. That's when you have not well-adjusted doctrine. That means you may actually have some of these points of doctrine. Let's do this one. We can have some disagreements, for example. And some of you are really not going to like this. We can have some disagreements on the timeline of creation. Now, I have my thoughts on it that I think are very, very biblical. But I have friends who have different thoughts on the timeline of creation in Genesis 1. They don't deny that God's the creator, but they have different understandings of the time in which it happened. We can disagree on that. I think I'm right. I'm pretty sure I'm right. I'm sure enough that I'm right that I'm probably not going to come to agreement with you. But I think that you can disagree with me on that and still make your way down the straight and narrow. I just kind of feel like you've got, you know, a handlebar a little out of adjustment. You're going to have to work a little harder to stay on the straight and narrow. That's a little bit of opinion that I'm injecting there. The point I'm trying to make is you can have some doctrines that are not as well adjusted as some others, and we can probably still make our way, but I'm going to tell you this, it'll be a whole lot easier if we get them all in line with Scripture. Now, side doctrines, different story, right? And by the way, I don't think that God as the creator of all things is a side doctrine. I think that's a vital doctrine. We can do some side doctrines about, well, eschatology and timing and what it looks like when Jesus comes out. I mean, we can have side doctrine conversations. They're not a big deal. But we're talking about central doctrine, central teaching. It stays consistent, and John wants to point that out. And that's one of the reasons he could show that these Gnostics were not part of what Jesus is actually doing. Okay, good doctrine is consistent. Good doctrine is Christ-centered. This one is actually arguably the most important point. Not theoretically. Academically, this is the most important point of everything I'm about to say. Good doctrine is Christ-centered. John goes on. But you have an anointing or charisma, a gifting from the Holy One, and you all know. Okay? I've not written to you because you don't know, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. He's like, you know the truth because you know Jesus. You know the truth because you know Jesus, and Jesus has put an anointing on you, and I see in there a reference to the seal of Holy Spirit, but that is, I'm not going to say up for debate, but, you know, you can disagree with me on that interpretation. It's okay. But I'm pretty confident in that. So we see Holy Spirit there, where, you know, when you are in Christ, you are sealed with Holy Spirit. He comes, he dwells within you. I've not written to you because you don't know it, because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. So these lies that are being told, you know, like, that doesn't work. And after all, he says, who's the liar but the one who denies what? That Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't say the one who denies that John knows this stuff. And I'm like, this John, the Apostle John, or for that matter, that I know my stuff. You can deny that all you want. I'm probably wrong on a lot of things. He's not saying the liar is the one who teaches, I don't know, that Jesus had slightly less brown hair. I don't know. Like, this is not where he's going. He says, who's the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, who dealt with our sins on the cross. The one who denies that, John says, this one's the Antichrist. And actually, he's going to go into a little bit more detail on that. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you confess the Son, you have the Father also. And knowing who he's dealing with, these Gnostics, part of this is the denial that Jesus, the man, is the same as Christ, the Son of God. We call it, if you want a big word just for fun, we call it the hypostatic union, where the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ are joined, and eternally joined too, which is kind of cool and fun. But anyway, that happened in the moment of incarnation. And the Gnostic heresy that John is addressing denies that hypostatic union, that the divine nature and the human nature are actually joined in Christ. And because their understanding of spiritual and physical is that physical is inherently evil and spiritual is inherently good, and so the two couldn't possibly be joined. And so either they go with Jesus only appeared to be really human, or they go with Jesus was a man who had kind of like, was sort of possessed by the spirit of Messiah, who then left, by the way, before the crucifixion, because in their view too, there's no way God could possibly die. Because God is spirit and can't have death. Anyway, all of that. And John says, no, that's not going to work here. That's not going to work. Because the center of good doctrine, the absolute vital pivot point of all good doctrine, is that it comes down to who is Jesus Christ. All the other doctrine really comes out from that like spokes out of a hub. Because if you don't center on who Jesus is, that Jesus is God incarnate, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and he ascended to the Father. If you don't center on that, then all your spokes are wrong. And your outer rim is wrong, and everything else is wrong. The nature of who he is has to be the center of all of our teaching and doctrine. And so here's the thing. I'll show you the little nuancey danger that happens. The nuancey danger that happens there is that, yes, we acknowledge that Jesus is who he is, but then we start to build doctrines that actually don't come off like spokes off a hub. They're sort of this little tangent doctrine, right? It brushes against that Jesus is who he says he is, but it really doesn't come from there. And those are the ones that tend to be like the little bit of causing problems within the church, causing strife, causing difficulties, causing arguments for no good reason, are the ones that like, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is, and I have this thought, this idea, this teaching that sort of brushes against that idea, and we're going to acknowledge it, but it doesn't like emanate from there. And good doctrine emanates from this, from who is the Son. The one who has the Son has the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. The one who denies the Son doesn't have the Father. Basically, if he's not at the center of whatever it is you're teaching and believing, if it's not Jesus Christ right there, dead center, if it's not him, then you miss the boat. And you can teach a whole lot of really good stuff, like really cool, interesting stuff, and even right stuff about how we live our lives and morality and all of that. I mean, like, there are examples out there of people who are getting popular in some circles. They don't purport to be Christian, which is good, because if they did, we'd have serious problems. They don't purport to be Christian, but they're teaching solid morality and common sense, and I appreciate that about them, but they're not teaching it from the central point of Jesus is who he says he is. What that means is, this can be all the good information in the world, but it's not going to save anyone. It's not going to change lives for eternity. It's not going to impact eternity for the positive. You also have people who acknowledge, you know, Jesus is the Christ, but then they teach something that doesn't really work with what they say they acknowledge. Now you have doctrines all over the place. But if the center of everything that you teach and believe is who Jesus is, if that's the center of everything you teach and believe, and everything radiates out from there, then you have, and again, we'll go back to bicycle mechanics, you have a solid wheel with spokes going from the hub at equal tension to a rim, keeping a rim straight and true and strong. I just seriously try this sometime. If you really want to mess up a bicycle, the easiest way to, like, if you want to sabotage somebody, but you don't want it to happen right away because you want to deflect blame from yourself, just loosen 6 or 8 or 10 spokes enough on that wheel, and they'll ride for a little while, and that wheel will lose integrity, and it will eventually begin to fold like a taco, because the tension of those spokes and where they come from is so vitally important. And that's the truth of our doctrine too. It's got to come from that hub, and they have to be equally coming from that truth that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what good doctrine does. That's why good doctrine is Christ-centered. But that's a little bit academic, so let's move on to this. Let's move on to what it does in our life. Good doctrine is constitutional. And I don't mean like in line with the American Constitution, although I will say this, there's a lot of good doctrine in the American Constitution. Sometimes against the will and the wishes of the founding fathers, which when God does things like that, he gives me a chuckle. It's pretty cool. Anyway, when I say good doctrine is constitutional, it's foundational to us. It's what centers us. So you're going to walk with Jesus and you're going to try to do it without good doctrine. I'm going to tell you this, it's going to be really tough. You're going to find yourself in a place where you hit a brick wall, you hit a difficult patch, you hit some questions that you have or somebody else has, and if good doctrine isn't forming that center constitution for you, then you don't have answers for yourself or for anyone else. You don't have ways to deal with the difficulty that you just ran into. You're like, why am I facing this? I'm supposed to be in Jesus, and everything's supposed to be okay. But good doctrine forms a constitutional base for us that allows us to face these situations and be like, okay, God's at work in something, and that's okay. So this is what John says. As for you, let that abide in you, remain in you, let that be kind of that constitutional anchor for you that you heard from the beginning. That consistent Christ-centered teaching, doctrine that you've heard from the beginning, let that be that constitutional piece for you that gives you a foundation, that gives you a center, gives you a core, gives you that inherent strength. Let that teaching be that for you. Because after all, he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if that is remaining there the way you should be, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And you go back again to John 15. And the vine and the branches, abide in me and you'll produce much fruit. Don't abide in me, you get cut off, thrown into the fire, right? So this is what he calls to do. So let that teaching, that true, solid, consistent, Christ-centered teaching, let that be what anchors you and gives you strength and gives you form. Let it be constitutional, and you'll abide in the Son, and you'll abide in the Father, and you'll know what it means to rest in Him and be fully His. It's where we start to stray from that constitutional teaching and sort of forget how foundational it is for us. That's where we get into these messes sometimes, like, I don't know what to do. I feel lost. I feel confused. I feel like Jesus has abandoned me. I feel like I don't know how to apply my faith in this situation. It's because we've taken a part of our life and we've moved it off that foundation just a little bit, or maybe a lot, I don't know. And John says you can't do that. And this is, again, one of the problems that the Gnostics had. They took and they moved their entire spiritual experience off the foundation, off that constitutional foundation of Jesus as the Christ. And because they did that, everything looked askew in what they did. And he calls to those who know better within the church. He says, you know better, and after all, you let that be what founds you, and you will have this abiding, not a feeling, experience. We don't always feel. I love this. I don't know if you guys know Mark Lowry. He doesn't do a lot of comedy anymore. He's too busy singing now. But he used to do a lot of stand-up Christian comedy. Okay, and he had this whole bit once about feeling saved. He said, you don't always feel saved. Sometimes the alarm goes off at 5 in the morning, and you do not feel saved. Okay? But it doesn't change whether or not you are. Your feelings don't. If you're founded on constitutional truth of who Jesus is. That's what gets us through some of those tougher times sometimes. He goes on. This is the promise which he himself made to us. It's eternal life. Life under the ages is the little translation there. Life fit for eternity. Life made to be in his presence. That's real life in the biblical eye. It's the idea of life that is his, that is suited for eternity, that is prepped for eternity, that is made for eternity, and it's something that starts now. Now, when I say that, I'm not denying that we eventually find ourselves in God's direct presence, seeing face to face instead of through a mirror darkly, right? We will experience that. It's going to be fantastic and way beyond anything that's happening right now. But if all we do is say, I'm saved so that I can experience that one day, then we actually miss a really vital truth. And that's that my life is being transformed right now to be in the presence of God. That Jesus saved me so that right now I can walk in the Father's presence. Now, that will be only experienced in its fullness on the other side when we see him face to face. But right now I can live a life that's radically different because I walk it with Jesus and I don't walk it by myself. Because I live it in the presence of the Father and I don't live it on my own. That is the promise that he himself made to us, John says. And it's built on, it swells from, it entirely grows out of that constitutional doctrine that Jesus is who he says he is and all the doctrines that then find their home in that hub. That faith is the one that allows us to face the difficult moment. That faith is the one that allows us to face the difficult question. That faith is the one that walks with us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the one that keeps us on the straight and narrow together as a church and as individual believers, because it's the one that's transforming who I am at my very core and making me a new creation. That's the faith we're called to. That's the one that John's describing. That's what well-adjusted doctrine does for us. Which is why we don't dismiss doctrine as sort of a side conversation. We don't decide, oh, you know, doctrine's fine. Nor do we, you know, I think, demand that we walk in lockstep on every minute point. But we do say, what? Is this a Christ-centered doctrine or is it not? And if it's Christ-centered, it's beautiful and it's strengthening and it's consistent and it's constitutional and it drives us forward and it gives us a foundation. And if it's not Christ-centered, then it's weak and it's distracting and it hurts us more than it helps us. Those are the doctrines that we need to take a look at, and that's why it's important we understand what we really believe, and it's why it's important we take a look at our own teaching. It's why it's important that we listen to the church when the church comes alongside us and says, hey, buddy, I think you're out on a limb. I think you're on a tangent. It's why it's important for a local congregation. I know I've been mentioning this a lot, and there's still a lot of movement to be made on it, but it's why it's important for a local congregation to have not just one guy who's saying, hey, this is truth and you got to believe it, but even have a team of elders to come alongside and say, hey, this is what we as a church teach. So that they can take that one guy who does most of the teaching and when he goes off on a tangent, say, hey, buddy, you went off on a tangent. Let's rein it in. Okay? That's why the community is so important. That's why we're doing it together. That's why we're walking together in the light. And we need well-adjusted doctrine. Heavenly Father, thank you. Reminding us the importance of doctrine, reminding us the importance of truth, and the foundation of that truth, Jesus and who you are. As we move forward this morning, here's what I guess I pray. That knowing what's true becomes that anchor for us to be able to move forward well, to be able to obey well, to be able to be called to account well, to be corrected well at times, to repent well, to be restored well, to be spiritually healthy and engaged with one another, all founded on that Christ-centered truth that informs our decisions and our thoughts, our behaviors, sometimes even our emotions, as we submit those to truth rather than submitting truth to our emotions. Help us to understand these importances and to live in them together as your people. In Christ's name, amen. And we got a moment this morning to join each other at the table.